bride, isn't it? My goodness. Questions, that's the title that we'll be looking at this morning. The Harvard Business School teaches students the power of questioning. What makes for a good question? They teach them that. They teach them how to ask follow-up questions, the art of asking open-ended questions, how to get question sequences right, asking questions in the right tone. They talk about that. Because they notice that the top salespersons are always those that ask a lot of questions and ask good questions. They say if you're having a tense conversation with somebody, you ask the hard questions first. If you're having more of a casual conversation with somebody and you've got to ask a hard question, you ask that later. Now, I don't know if that's right or not. That's just what they teach the Harvard Business School. In ancient Greece, Socrates mastered the art of relentless inquiry. His probing and maddening questions were captured in Plato's Socratic dialogue. So as we come to Mark chapter 12, questions are the central part of the encounters with Jesus, Mark records for us. So read with me two questions Jesus was asked. Chapter 12, verse 18. And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection, and they ask him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he had left no offspring, and the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' Is he not God of the dead, but of the living? You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the greatest or most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: there is no other commandment greater than these. You shall love your neighbors yourself.' The scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." As you go throughout the Bible, there are a lot of questions. People asking God questions, God asking them questions. And then you get to the Gospels, and Jesus, he is inundated with questions, and he asks questions. In fact, someone counted how many questions did people ask Jesus in the Gospels, and they counted 183 different questions Jesus was asked. But then you turn around, how many questions did Jesus ask? 305. So questions were central to Jesus revealing who he was and teaching us about himself. Now, in the Bible, you see primarily two types of questions. You see one question where people are just trying to trap Jesus. They don't really want an answer. They're just asking to try to trap him. And the second kind of question is people genuinely wanting an answer, wanting to understand in a greater way. Mark, in chapter 12, puts both of those back to back. So this morning, I want us to look a little more closely at those questions because it shows us some things about our culture and about ourselves. So let's look at them. First of all, number one, a question to trap Jesus. Verses 18 through 27. So many times whenever Jesus was asked questions, they were designed to trip him up. They were designed to make him look silly. To make faith in him look silly. To make his teachings look ridiculous and foolish. And trying to discredit believers of him because we follow him. Some of those questions were like that. Now, as you go to today, people are still asking questions like that. Oh, they're still out there. You have family members. They know what you stand for. They know where you are right now. They don't believe, but they want to ask you questions to try to make you look silly. You have friends that do that. You have workmates that do that. You have classmates at school trying to make you look foolish about what you believe. Trying to ask a question about the Bible, not because they want to understand, but because they want to make you look really foolish. Happens all the time. For some reason, when some people find out I'm a pastor, oh, they start. Oh, my goodness. Oh, you're a pastor. Well, let me ask you a question. I bet you hadn't thought of this. Where did Cain get his wife? But you hadn't thought of that. Oh, no, I hadn't thought of that in years. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, where did Hughie marry? They don't want to know. They want to make me look silly for what I believe. Well, did Adam have a navel? You see, he wasn't born. Never mind, you'll get it later. Something. Oh, they love to ask that one. And they love this one. If God is all-powerful and he can do anything, can he make a rock so large even he can't lift it? Yeah, okay, they love that one. Or they like this one. If God created Satan and Satan is evil, then God's responsible for evil, right? They love that one. Oh, and this is another one they like. Leviticus 11, 7 and 8 says that if you touch the skin of a dead pig, then you're unclean. So that means Christians can't play football, right? Just wear gloves. That's all you know. Oh, they love that. Do they want to know that? No. They want to make you look foolish and silly. They want to stump you. But then there are people that have questions because they don't want to submit their life to Jesus. And that's their out. Well, you know, I may work for you, but I have my questions. If you really want them answered, you can get them answered. They just don't want to submit their lives to God. And you have family members and friends like that. Well, I've just got too many questions. God's big enough for your questions. You're afraid of the answers. That happened to Jesus in verse 18. A group called the Sadducees came to ask Jesus a question. They wanted to make him look silly. Let me tell you a little bit about the Sadducees. They were from the upper echelon of Israel. There weren't many of them. But they were the upper crust. They were the aristocracy. And they let you know it. They were snobs. Josephus, Jewish historian, not a Christian, by the way, he wrote about the Sadducees and he talked about how rude they were. They were the highest ruling class in Israel. They were urbanites. They were very well educated. And they were very sophisticated. Their roles primarily were spiritual. They knew the Bible. They knew the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They studied it their entire lives. They were experts at those five books. They also dealt in the social life of Israel, the political life of Israel. They became extinct, by the way, after 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. They descended from, and they were very proud of this, they descended from the high priest during Solomon's day, a man by the name of Zadok. So they're very proud to tell you, we are the sons of Zadok. And they were so proud of it. They lived in luxury. They drank from golden vessels when they drank their beverages, and they would drink from silver vessels. They're very elite. They maintained the temple. One of their responsibilities, whenever people would come to the Jewish festivals, three of them during the year, they were responsible for receiving your sacrifices. They also were responsible for representing Israel internationally. Sometimes they collected taxes. They weren't tax collectors, but sometimes they did collect taxes. And oh, also, by the way, they were responsible for the Israeli army. They would get the army ready for battle. But one of the things very interesting about the Sadducees, they had a cozy relationship with the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire, they themselves were considered themselves to be enlightened. And everybody else needed to be enlightened. That's how they felt like. Well, the Sadducees were a perfect fit. They felt the same. The Romans felt like we are the upper crust, and those Israelites, they are the dreadful clampets. They are the backwoods hicks that know nothing. They are the despicable. So we're the educated, we're the sophisticated, and those dreadful Israelites. Ugh. Well, the Sadducees felt the same, even though they were Israelites. So they had like a deal with the Roman government. Look, we will be the liaison between those hicks out here and us sophisticated ones. And the Roman government says, oh, wonderful, thank you so much. And so the Sadducees had this relationship with the Roman government and kind of looked down their noses on the Israelites. So they hated Jesus. Because Jesus taught things they didn't believe, number one. But second of all, Jesus condemned that cozy relationship with the Romans. And they didn't like it. So, if he was right, they were wrong. So, they tried to ask questions to make him look silly. To discredit everyone following Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist saw the Sadducees coming one day and says, there they are, that brood of vipers. They were bad news. Oh, and by the way, guess what their name meant? It meant, we're right. That comes into play in a moment. We're right. We're just. We're righteous. So, the Sadducees came to Jesus with a question. Now, they did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe when a person dies, they go to heaven because there is no heaven, they believe. They don't go to hell because there is no hell. There are no angels. Once you die, you just die. And go to the grave, Sheol, and that's it. That's what they believed. Now, why do they believe that? Because obviously, Scripture talks about it. But now remember, they only believe the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they said the resurrection or the afterlife is never taught in those five books. And they're right. It's not taught directly in there. It's taught other places, the writings and the wisdom literature and the prophets. But it's not in those. And they only considered those five legitimate. So they were right there. So they did not believe in a resurrection. So they thought, we will get Jesus there. Because he does. He teaches it. So we'll make a resurrection in heaven look foolish. So they approached our Savior. Jesus, we have a question for you. They made sure everybody was there. Okay, fellas, what's your question? Well, we all know that in Moses, the book of the law, that he wrote to us that Levirate marriage should be done. Levirate marriage was where it was the belief that if a man's married to a woman and the man dies and the man has a brother, the brother has to marry the widow to take care of her, to take care of the children, to make sure she has a good life. And so that is called the law of Levirate marriage, that if a man dies and he leaves a widow, his brother must marry her. In fact, there are some cultures that still operate that way today. Even to this day, they still believe in and have the laws of Levirate marriage. So the Sadducees, let's do a scenario here. Let's say that a man with the law of Levirate marriage, a man has a wife and he died, and he has a brother. So the brother took the wife in and married her, and then the second brother dies, and the third brother marries the woman. And then he dies, and there are seven brothers, and it goes all the way to the seventh. And then he dies, and then the woman dies. And then they go to heaven, as you say. Whose wife is she going to be? And oh, I can just imagine the crowd gasp, and the, all the Sadducees kind of snickering a little bit, laughing, and like this, they've got him. And I love Jesus' response. Have you guys ever read the Bible? Oh, that was a shot. Because remember, they had spent their entire lives, the first five books of the Bible, they knew them. Oh, they backwards and forwards. They were Bible scholars. And his question, you guys ever read the Bible? You guys ever seen the power of God? That's why you're wrong. Well, we're getting off to a good start here, aren't we? And then he said, do you not know the scriptures in that in the resurrection there's no marriage or no giving in marriage? There's no marriage in heaven. Because you see, marriage is the highest relationship on earth that you can have. It's a one flesh relationship. But in heaven, every relationship with everybody's on a higher plane. No procreation's not needed. There's no need for a marriage relationship in heaven. Everybody has a higher relationship. Oh, and about that not believing in the resurrection of the dead. You guys ever read Exodus? You remember that burning bush story? Well, if you guys remember, God responded by saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Guys that are dead, but they're still alive. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Asking them if they'd ever read scripture, it's kind of like asking a banker, you know anything about money? Or a doctor, have you ever studied medicine? Or a coach, have you ever even seen a game? And then he said something amazing. He said, you are quite wrong. Wow. I can imagine the crowd kind of murmuring in the embarrassment and the humiliation of the Sadducees. You are wrong. You know, folks, we live in a culture that we don't like to say that. We don't tell anybody they're wrong. We don't like to do that. We say things like, well, now this is how I see it. Now, you might not see it that way. But this is how I see it. Now, I may be wrong, but because we do not like telling people, you are wrong. We don't like that. And if you were to tell our culture that, whoo, they get angry. If we were to say, let's see, the Bible says homosexuality is wrong. Oh, you're homosexual. You're wrong. There would be vitriol, fury. But Jesus said, you guys are wrong. You see, there are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong. We don't like to put it that way. We say about beliefs or about actions or about sexual preferences or whatever it may be. We just say, well, you decide for yourself. I'm not saying you're wrong, but this is how I see it. And the Bible says this is wrong and this is right. Because, folks, there are some actions that are wrong. It's not an alternative. It's not a preference. It's wrong. And Jesus was not afraid to call wrong, wrong. You are quite wrong. But then we go to the second question that was legitimate. Number two on your outline, a question to understand. While Jesus was answering the Sadducees, there was a man sitting out there listening to this. He was a scribe. And when he heard this dialogue, he heard the question and he heard Jesus' response, and he saw that Jesus answered well. He said, Jesus, I have a question. And his question was genuine. You see, in this, some people see that the scribe was maybe trying to trick Jesus. I don't think so. Most Bible scholars believe this was a very legitimate question, and I'll show you why in a moment. But there are some people that are your family and friends and workmates and classmates. They have questions, but they're not trying to trip you up. They're not trying to make you look silly or foolish. They really want to know. They really want to understand. They're honest questions. And you have friends and family that have those. I'm sure there are those here that have those. Those are perfectly legitimate. And Jesus responds to those. So Jesus saw this scribe, and the scribe asked the question. Now, a scribe in the Bible, originally, scribes just copied the Bible. They didn't have a printing press, obviously, and so they would copy scripture by hand. Went all the way back to the days of Ezra. But by the time of Jesus in the New Testament, scribes did more than just copy the Bible. They actually interpreted the Bible. They interpreted the Torah. They gave commentaries on the Bible. They also were public recorders. They produced legal documents. They were notary publics. They were court secretaries. They were mostly well-educated and very well-respected in Jesus' day. They were akin to what we would know as lawyers or judges. And so the scribe asked Jesus a question. Jesus, of all the commandments in the Bible, what's the greatest one? And it was a good question. I believe it was a legitimate question because religious leaders discussed that question all the time. They went through, and the religious leaders did, and they counted up in the law of God, in the first five books of the Bible, 613 specific laws. But not all of them were equal, because in their minds, they call some of them heavy laws and some of them light laws. 613 of them, 365 of them were positive, 248 of them were negative. And so they had this ongoing debate among religious leaders, what's the greatest of all of them? They can't all be the greatest. There's got to be one greater than all of them. So they debated this all the time. So the scribe
saw that Jesus answered well the Sadducees and asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "The Shema." What's the Shema? The Shema in Jewish life is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. It is the passage that says, "Hear, O Israel," that's the word Shema because the first word of the verse is hear, to listen. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." That is the Shema. The Jews would have agreed because they believed the Shema was the greatest of all commandments, but it was up for debate. Now today, Jewish families, Jewish leaders all agree the Shema is still the greatest commandment. Today, whenever a Jewish child is born, the very first thing they teach them is the Shema. Twice a day, the Jews today recite the Shema. It's not a prayer, it's a confession. They do it in the morning when they start out, and they do it every night before they go to bed because they want the Shema, the Torah, to be on their lips as they go to sleep. Today, whenever Jews recite the Shema, they close their eyes with the first line, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." And then they uncover their eyes. They do that for two reasons. Number one, to cut out all distractions as they're confessing to God. They don't want anything distracting them that they may see. But second of all, when they open their eyes, it's symbolic of opening their eyes to a new reality that day of God being Lord and in control. So it's a new reality as they recite it each day. And then the second line, Jews today, they say it under their breath, very silently, and they say, "Blessed is the Lord God in the name of the Lord in his kingdom." That's not in there anywhere. It was added later by a scribe, but they recite that today. So the Shema today is very, very important to the Jews. On their holiest day, Yom Kippur, they have five prayers. The last prayer is the Shema, and it's the grand finale. They shout the Shema, and then the shofar blows, and they end the festival. So the Shema is really, really important. And Jesus said the greatest command is the Shema. But there is a second one that's equal. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself." They asked for one commandment, he gave them two. Because both of them are the greatest. You see, Jesus went one step further. Love for humanity grows out of our love for God. They are inseparable. We like to separate them. We like to say, "Well, I love God, I just don't like Democrats. I love God, I just don't like Republicans. I love God, I just kind of get a little angry at everybody out there that just kind of doesn't go by his word and they're not where they should be." And we start making qualifiers. We love God, but. And a lot of us in here are really good at number one. We love God. We're not real good at number two. We're not real good at those people that disagree with us. Jesus said, both of these commands go together. If you love God, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe began to think, you know, Jesus, you're right. The greatest of all is to love God with all our heart, all of our soul, all of our understanding, our mind, and all of our strength. Love God with everything we have. But Jesus, loving other people as ourselves, that's greater than any burnt offering we can bring. Or any sacrifice, isn't it? And Jesus said, You're not far from the kingdom. You're not in, but you're not far. You see, just understanding that doesn't put you in the kingdom. I haven't told you anything today you probably didn't know or you didn't understand. But understanding is not enough. We have those this morning. You're not far from the kingdom. You love God. You're here. You try to like people. You're not far. But you're not in. There's one more step of committing what you know to the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting your life to Him. We call it a prayer of faith. We call it salvation. We call it born again. Call it what you want to call it. But it is taking your life and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus what you have heard and what you know. You're not far when you know it. But you're only in when you submit your life to it. The story ends. And no one, for the moment, as they left, dared to ask him any other question. Somebody said one time, you are much closer to God when you ask questions than you are when you think you know all the answers. There's some truth in that. This morning, if you have these questions you're holding on to and you really don't want an answer to them, you're not going to get an answer. You'll not hear from the Lord. But if you have questions that you genuinely want to submit to Jesus, and you're willing to submit your life to Him with the answer, He'll speak to you, and He'll show you, and He'll be there. Father, I thank you today for passages like this that teach us so much about Jesus, but so much about ourselves. And God, I want to pray for anyone who's out there online or sitting here before me on campus here. God, maybe they have questions and maybe they're just holding on to them because it's a crutch and they don't want to follow you. Lord, would you knock the crutch out from underneath them and may they submit to you. And Lord, I pray for those who have genuine questions today. They're willing to ask them of you, and they would like to know, genuinely like an answer to understand better. Lord, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. And they would be willing to say yes to you. So Father, whatever decision you have called us to make today, I pray that we will not leave here the same. I pray that we will not leave without a relationship with you. So in this moment, would you give us courage to say yes to you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.